Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Mr. Smith was walking along the road with a lady when she asked him this question, "Mr. Smith, what do you think about cremation?" And Mr. Smith replied without hesitation by asking a question of the lady, "You know the scriptural principle, don't you?" "No," the lady replied. "You bury treasure, but you burn rubbish," Mr. Smith enlightened her. "But why do you ask?" "We cremated my mother last year," was her answer. You know, it always pays to find out why the question is being asked, doesn't it? Here are some questions that kids ask. I should have talked to Karen about this. I did talk to my wife about this. "Why is the sky blue? Why can't I stay up late at night?" And this is the question that I always get after a trip. "What did you get me?" When you're on a long trip, you always get this question, "Are we there yet?" And at home, "Why do we have to eat our vegetables? Why do we have to clean our room?" At school, you get this question, "Why do we have to have homework?" You know? "And why do we need to know math if we're going to be a disc jockey anyway?" And then you have such personal questions as, "Where do babies come from?" You know, teachers use questions as a learning tool in the classroom. And it's true that they use questions on examinations to determine what's in the mind of the student and whether the information that has been taught has been processed properly. You know, where a teacher asks questions determines to a great degree how the student is going to answer the questions. For example, the best place to ask a class of marine biologists questions about the ocean is to take them out to the seaside. The best place to ask a class full of future astronomers is to do what Gary Shurer does at Pacific Union College, and that is to take the class out on a perfectly clear starry night up at the lab by the airport with a great big telescope near at hand and ask them questions about the heavens. Well, as the master teacher, Jesus, of course, he frequently used this teaching tool of asking questions, didn't he? And he certainly asked his class of disciples toward the close of his ministry some very important questions, and I want you or invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 16 as we look at some of these questions. It was about 2.5 years into his formal ministry when he asked these questions, and he knew that he needed to help to prepare them for what was to lie ahead, and that was his cross. The time was growing short, and he had to make sure that they understood who he was and why he had been born and what was about to take place with him and what was the foundation of their faith in him. He was a master builder of his church. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you will give us perception as granted by the Holy Spirit, that you will keep us from deception and give us a receptive heart to receive truth as taught by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting that Jesus chose for this classroom teaching experience was Caesarea Philippi. It lies about 25 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee. I have actually visited there a few years ago, back in the year 2000, with a group of pastors from the Northern California Conference. Caesarea Philippi is at an elevation of about 4,000 to 5,000 feet above sea level, a little bit cooler than some of the low-lying lands around the Sea of Galilee. And it is the source of the River Jordan. At that point, it is a babbling, spring-fed brook, actually fed from some of the snow fields that are on top of the 9,000-foot mountain there in the north, Mount Hermon. And so once in a while, you can feel some cool, refreshing breezes coming down the flanks of the mountain. And I imagine that was the case in Jesus' day. It's a nice, pleasant getaway for a weekend. And perhaps it was the same back in Jesus' time, too. And they would have been alone having gone there because the population of the area was a non-Jewish population. It was more pagan settled. And so they would not have been interrupted so much, and Jesus would have had more time to have their attention in teaching them there in Caesarea Philippi. But what is interesting about the setting here of Caesarea Philippi is that in the days of Jesus, those hills, and I observed this, our tour bus took us to this locale where there was a large kind of cavern hollowed out there in the cliffside of the mountain. And it was scattered about the countryside with all kinds of pagan temples of worship. There were Syrian Baal temples of worship, and there were Roman temples there. There was even a god, a figure of Augustus Caesar, where people would come and worship him as a god. And this whole area became known as Panaeus, meaning a place to worship the gods, the god of nature. And so that was the setting against which Jesus asked this question in Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions in all of their history and splendor, and he demanded to be compared with them and to have the verdict given in his favor. And he forced his class to really wrestle with this idea of who is the real God? Who is worthy of adoration and worship? In essence, Jesus said, "Men, look around. Disciples, look around. See these magnificent temples to all of these gods. And then look at me. Who is right? Who is the truth? Me or the gods of all of these temples?" And this was the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry. All of the lessons over the past 2.5 years, all of the miracles, everything that Jesus has done and said had been in preparation for this moment. And so you could say that this was classroom time in the mountains, in effect, the disciples' final examination. It consisted of only one question worth 100 points. No pressure, but get it right and you get an A+, and get it wrong and you get a 0. And Jesus eased them into this final exam with another question, sort of a practice test to get them warmed up for the real one that he wanted to ask. And this practice question is what we've read here in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are the crowds saying about me? I think that Jesus already knew the answer to that question, don't you? He knew what people were thinking, what they were saying about him, but he wanted the 12 to think carefully about the popular perceptions as a way of building on the foundation for their own conclusions. And so Jesus asked this first question. He didn't do so as an insecure leader seeking to learn how he stood. in the popular public opinion polls. No, it was a probing question determined to determine the extent to which his students had discovered the true nature of his ministry and his message. And so their reply is in verse 14. They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So their reply, I think, certainly would have been very flattering to anyone, certainly to any teacher or rabbi, except for the Son of God. One disciple pointed out that many believe that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the grave to continue his ministry of announcing the Messiah, while criticizing the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Another disciple shared the fact that many people believe that Jesus was Elijah, considered by some Jews to be the supreme prophet of the Old Testament. The people knew also that Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would return before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. In fact, to this day, in modern Jewish Passover celebrations, there's an empty chair that's reserved at the table for Elijah in the hope of his one day coming to announce the Messiah's arrival. Another disciple shared that some people said Jesus was Jeremiah. And they held this opinion because, according to 2 Maccabees, legend had it that Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple and hidden them both somewhere on Mount Nebo in order to preserve them from desecration and destruction by the Babylonians. And some Jews thought that before the Messiah would return to earth, Jeremiah would return to earth and restore the ark and the altar to their proper places in the temple. So the people who said these things, they were paying Jesus wonderful compliments. They were comparing him to the greatest of the prophets and the teachers that God had sent. They were indeed giving Jesus high praise, but not high enough, because in their minds, none of these three prophets were the Messiah, but rather just one of the Messiah's forerunners who had come back to life with God-given miraculous powers. And that way of thinking is nothing new. Since Jesus' day, much of the world has wanted to speak highly of Jesus without recognizing his deity and lordship. Most people in our day and age will admit that Jesus was a great man, that he was a great teacher. They revere his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, but they will not concede that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the only way to heaven. A few years ago, Newsweek had a cover story entitled "The Other Jesus," and it listed the opinions that other faiths have when it comes to Jesus Christ. Here are some of the excerpts. Muslims recognize him as a great prophet. They even revere him as the son of Mary, the only woman that is mentioned by name in the Quran. Many Jews see him as an admirable Jew, but not as the Son of God. Buddhists depersonalize the Jesus who walked this earth, and they transform him into a figure more like the Buddha. Some regard him as a perfectly enlightened being who vows to help many others. And then there are many Hindus who are drawn to Jesus because of his compassion and his devotion to nonviolence, but they find the notion of a single God unnecessarily restrictive. And so the opinion of the multitudes of Jesus' day is not that much different than the opinion of many people today about who he is. They thought that Jesus was great, but not great enough. To many of them, he was just another great teacher come from God. But that day in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus wanted his students to realize that in him, God had done something different. He wanted them to see that he was not just another teacher come from God. He was God come to teach. He was God in the flesh. He was the long-awaited Messiah. Human reactions to Jesus today is as varied as it was in the age when he first questioned the disciples, a 20th century wag who was spoofing a modern theologian has given this gospel incident a new twist by saying, "He said unto them, Whom do you say that I am? And they replied, You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning in an interpersonal relationship. And Jesus answered and said unto them, What? And today many, like the disciples, are not ready to give the simple, matter-of-fact reply. Unsatisfied, Jesus proceeded to ask his disciples to crystallize their somewhat vague conceptions into a confession of deep conviction. And so he put them on the spot there in verse 15. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter was the first to find words to express the bold faith that had gripped their souls. And we have been doing a series here on conversations with Jesus. And here he's having a conversation with the disciples and with Peter specifically. Life-changing conversations that Jesus had with individuals and with groups of people. But Peter comes and finds words to express his innermost deep convictions here. Not only was this man a greater than all of the prophets, not only is he the long-expected Messiah, he says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a rather bold confession, wasn't it? A beautiful, bold confession. And when he said this, I can imagine a glow of pride showed on Jesus' face that said, "Yes, correct. You've got it right. You get an A+, Peter." Think of it. Peter, who usually opened his mouth only to change feet, moved to the head of the class, and he got it right. For once, he said the right thing at the right time. And it was indeed the right thing, because in his well-worded reply, Peter forcefully and confidently expressed foundational Christian truth here. First, he identified Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was to reign forever on the throne of his father David. Secondly, even more importantly, Peter identified Jesus as divine, the Son of the living God. And this was no half-hearted reply. Peter obviously believed what he said that day. I mean, it was only 10 words, but in those 10 words, Peter used the definite article 4 times. It would literally have been translated like this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one." And as the annals of history record, Jesus was not alone. Jesus was not alone in claiming to be the Messiah. Others have claimed to be the Messiah as well. For example, there was a man named Sabbatai Zibai who was born in 1626, and he was the son of a chicken farmer. Sabbatai was a manic depressive with a mesmerizing speaking style, and in 1648 he declared that he was the Messiah, the one and the only true God. A few years later, he married a Polish prostitute, and he attracted thousands of followers with his teaching that sexual promiscuity and nudity were virtues. And in 1666, however, he was arrested by Turkish authorities on charges of trying to overthrow the Sultan, and he was given a choice: be tortured to death or become a Muslim. And without batting an eyelash, he renounced Judaism for the faith of Muhammad, and he took the name Muhammad. So much for his messianic ambitions. But Jesus was certainly different. And Peter knew that because Jesus not only contended that he was the way and the truth and the life, he also had the credentials to back it up. And Jesus commended Peter's faith. But then he quickly cautioned him against the sin. Jesus quickly cautioned him against the sin of supposing that he should take credit for having come to this confession. Look what Jesus says in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter must not be self-sufficient as though he was more clever in coming up with the right words. As brilliantly as fleshly brain cells may be, unless they are aided by the Holy Spirit, the human mind is utterly incapable of recognizing God when he appears incognito. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The Son of God walked the dusty thoroughfares of life 2,000 years ago, quite unperceived and unrecognized by humanity, even as in all of the years since then, heavenly truth has been equally unperceived by flesh and blood. With the disciples' confession of faith, in Peter's words, Jesus was now ready to lay the foundation, to lay the cornerstone of his church. And he says in verse 18, "On this rock, on this confession of my identity, I will build my church." Amen? "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And now we see Jesus laboring. He is laboring swiftly and skillfully as a master builder and divine craftsman to erect an edifice of living faith against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Cornerstone number one, Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the Son of the living God, the foundation stone of the church. But there is one more important foundation stone to be laid. I was reading about the Tower of Pisa. In Pisa, Italy, it was built as a bell tower for the cathedral that's located there. It was constructed back in 1173. About 5 years later, at the time the builders reached the third story, they noticed that this building, the structure, had a lean to it. And it's now known as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Not pizza. Pisa. And every year, hundreds of thousands of visitors come to Pisa to see this wonder. It could be said that the tower lost its vertical perspective when it began to move horizontally. You know, churches do this too. The flaws that we see in the church are due to its loss of vision as to who the foundation of the church is, and that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and also the other foundation stone that Jesus is to reveal here in a moment. Well, people can't go into the Tower of Pisa since 1990 because of this leaning. I understand, though, that they have tried to correct that in some way so that people can see it. So now that the disciples were thoroughly convinced of his divinity, Jesus was prepared to enlighten them. Enlighten them about what? About his death. And Jesus wants to reveal to us this morning something very important about his death that we need to know. Do you believe that God is calling his 144,000 today? Do you believe that God is calling you to be one of his 144,000? That God is gathering out a people from every nation and kindred and tongue of people, some few representatives to be his remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ? If you so desire to be a living witness for Jesus, to stand and see him face to face, not having gone to heaven through the underground route of the first resurrection, but you want to be one of the translated ones, then you need to know that he is not only the Messiah, but you need to know something about his death that will cause you to stand as 144,000. Because you don't want to come up upon the seven last plagues and the close of probation and living in the sight of God without a mediator and fail the final examination like Peter did here. Because he got an A on the first question, but he got a zero on the second question. And you don't want to do that as part of the 144,000. So let's go on, shall we? He wanted to enlighten them about his death. And so Jesus very plainly and bluntly tells them truth that he is going to be rejected of men and slain. Verse 21, look at it. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be what? Be killed. And be raised again the third day. The disciples listened with more astonishment than terror. The idea of God having a son, why, that was revolutionary enough to a Jewish minds. And now the thought that the Son of God dying, that seems incredulous. That cannot be. A crucified Messiah in place of a glorified, crowned, and world-ruling one? Why, this is an insult to our intelligence. This is a scandal. This is a reproach. And the more convinced the disciples were that Jesus was the Son of God, the more confused and confounded they were to be told that he was to be put to death. And by the best people in the world, their own nation, the covenant people of God. And now that same blessed Simon Bar-Jonah, who had been first to confess the Son of God, was first to deny the cross. Very solicitous, apparently, even for Jesus' own mental health, at hearing the astounding announcement, so repugnant to his colleagues, the well-meaning Peter rudely grasped the person of his Lord, as if to give him a kind of shock treatment to jar him from such morbid imaginings. No ill treatment could be accorded him by members of the human race, especially by the chosen people. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Crosses are for felons, not for anybody good, and especially not for one who is the Son of God. Thus was the cross both a stumbling block and foolishness to the first disciples, and it was an offense as well. And thus it is even today to our human nature. If flesh and blood could not comprehend the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. Much less could Peter, unaided, comprehend the doctrine of the cross. The very idea was something so utterly beyond human invention as to be unfathomable to their minds without the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It was good that Jesus had first drawn from the disciples their confession that he was the Son of God before springing this shocking news on them. Otherwise, they would have bolted in unbelief and abandoned him, as did so many others of his interested followers. They had just done so themselves. Man-made religions could invent messiahs, but none could conceive of a suffering, dying messiah giving himself in unutterable love for the world. That was a divine idea, a divine creation. I mean, there have been messiahs who've claimed to give themselves to others. Jemima Wilkinson was born back in 1752 to a Quaker family in Rhode Island. She used to tell people that she had died when she was 20 years old, but God had resurrected her. She ended up with more than 200 fiercely loyal disciples who believed that she was their ticket to heaven, to God. One day, she was on the banks of a lake and she announced that she was going to walk across the water, just as Jesus had done. She turned to her followers and asked, "Do you believe I can?" And they chanted, "Yes, yes, yes." And then she said, "Well then, in that case, there's no need for me to actually do it." And she walked home on dry land. I'm not sure that bolstered the faith of her flock. And it didn't help when she died in 1820 and they followed her instructions not to bury her because she was going to rise again. And as her body slowly decomposed, the remainder of her sect drifted away. There have been many who have claimed to be Messiah, but only one Messiah is the true Messiah. Not only the Son of God, but the dying Son of God, the Messiah. I wonder, are we better or wiser than Peter? Our unaided human thinking today is just as blind to the truth of the cross as was that of the first disciples. We are even in greater peril. We have what they did not have. We have a mental knowledge of the facts of the crucifixion and a nearly universal recognition that it really happened. But this head knowledge can confuse the avenues of approach to a heart understanding of the cross. If we have the least idea that our fortunate birth in the Christian era now gives us any advantage over Peter, we may feel that we naturally are wiser than he was. Living as we do in a more enlightened age, that we have graduated out of spiritual ignorance like his, and then if we have patted ourselves on the back to such an extent, we miss the whole point of the gospel. If we are followers of Christ, we confess that he is the Son of God, but we confess that he is the dying Son of God. And if we are followers of Christ, we too are crucified with Christ. The 144,000 are not going to have some kind of group hug experience in the last days when going through the close of probation and the seven last plagues and standing in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. It will be an alone experience, just as Christ was alone on his cross. And from appearances, it will be as though God has forsaken us individually, when he really hasn't, because God cares for us. But Jesus' humanity thought he was alone on the cross. Otherwise, he would not have uttered those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But was he really alone? But he, according to the rules of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, the Father could not put his arms around his Son and hold his head as he was dying an eternal death on the cross for the sin of the world, for your sin and mine. The Father could not comfort his Son by holding and cradling him in his arms, could he? God hid his face from his Son, and his Son declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So how did he prevail? How did he gain the victory? He believed the promises of God, and he died full of faith. That's how. My God. That's Jesus' faith. You think that the Holy Spirit, the 144,000 are going to have a group experience of supporting one another in their cross, in their crucible? No. They will be alone, individually. Well, isn't that the way it is for us when confronted with temptation to sin now? It's an alone experience, isn't it? With God. No one can choose for you to receive God's power to expel sin from your life. You're alone with it, with the choice. The act of the expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself in choosing to believe God's promise of power to deliver. That's an alone experience, but nothing like the alone experience of the 144,000. So when we come up on that final examination as God's people, we cannot fail the test, can we? Like Peter failed the test over the cross. Don't we read in Revelation chapter 15 and or 14 and verse 4 and 5 there, where it's describing the 144,000, and what does it say of them? They follow the Lamb, what? Whithersoever he goeth. And who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the crucified one. And the 144,000 follow the crucified one in their alone experience with him. Appearances say they're alone, they're forsaken, but they are never alone. And faith is the evidence that they are not alone. They see the invisible one, the invisible God. We cannot begin to comprehend what took place at Caesarea Philippi unless we realize that our human nature is just as Peter's was. Failure to recognize this may expose us to the tragedy of repeating on a fatal plane Peter's spurning of the cross. He spurned it ignorantly. We may be in danger of rejecting the cross knowingly. Incidentally, that will be the final sin of the lost people. Knowingly rejecting the cross, whereas the 144,000 do not reject the cross, and they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The reason why Peter reacted as he did is obvious. The idea of the cross was something so original, so unworldly, that it could arise only in the mind of God. The cross is both the wisdom and the power of God. It is a divine strategy of spiritual warfare, of sublime skill. But Peter's response to the Savior's stunning announcement was the same as that which people of every place and age would experience. He was expressing the thoughts of our own hearts, even today, in treating as repugnant foolishness the very idea of being crucified. You know, Jesus revealed an insight in his rebuke to Peter for his disrespectful and irreverent declaration. He revealed the source of it. Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus said to him, You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. You know, Peter was simply a man, as any one of us is, who could comprehend only the things that are of men. Peter was no more wicked than any of us. He was just being himself. And being himself, he couldn't fathom the things of God enough to discern the meaning of the cross. Those things of men which blinded his understanding blind ours as well. But we have not yet considered the real source of Peter's opposition to our Lord's cross. Jesus was not rude or angry with the poor man, and his words were no passionate outburst of temper toward him. The unmitigated severity of his stinging rebuke to his beloved disciple reveals a significant origin of Peter's worldly sentiments. Jesus was merely putting his finger of recognition on the plague spot of man's opposition to the cross. In verse 23, Jesus says, he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, who? Satan. You are an offense to me." Poor Peter. He had unwittingly let himself be a tool in the hands of Satan by seeking to turn Jesus away from his sacrificial purpose. That temptation was very real to Jesus. Christ saw that Peter's ideas had their source in the enemy's original rebellion in heaven. Evading his cross was as alluring a temptation to Jesus that he had to resist with all the power of his will. Serving as Satan's penman, Peter had touched a raw nerve in Jesus' soul. We're not to understand that Peter was Satan himself, but Peter's attitude toward the cross was more than a reflection of fallible, uninformed human nature. It perfectly reflected the attitude of Satan himself. A rejection, a repudiation of the cross. Dr. Criswell, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, said on one occasion on an airplane flight that he found himself seated beside a well-known theologian, and he desperately wanted to start a conversation and to talk with this fellow. And the man told Dr. Criswell that he had recently lost his little boy through death. And Dr. Criswell listened as this fellow told his story. He said that he had come home from school, the little boy with a fever, and we thought it was just one of those childhood things, but it was a very virulent form of meningitis. And the doctor said that we cannot save your little boy. He will die. And so this seminary professor, loving his son as he did, he sat by the bedside to watch this death vigil. It was the middle of the day, and the little boy whose strength was going from him and whose vision and brain was getting clouded said, "Daddy, it's getting dark, isn't it?" And the professor said to his son, "Yes, son, it is getting dark. Very dark." Of course, it was very dark for him. "Daddy," he said, the little boy, "I guess it's time for me to go to sleep, isn't it?" He said, "Yes, son, it's time for you to go to sleep." And the professor said to the little boy, the little fellow had a way of fixing his pillow just so and putting his head on his hands when he slept, and he fixed his pillow like that. And he laid his head on his hands and he said, "Good night, Daddy. I'll see you in the morning." He then closed his eyes in death. Dr. Criswell said the professor didn't say any more after that. He just looked out the window of that airplane for a long time. And then he turned back and he looked at Dr. Criswell with the scalding tears coming down his cheeks. And he said, "Dr. Criswell, I can't hardly wait till the morning." the resurrection morning. But when Jesus died, he did not have the luxury of dying in his Father's arms of comfort. He was made to be sin for us. Thus he bore the full indignation against sin. He died the second death that we might never have to die, that death. And by faith, if our little shriveled up hearts have begun in kind of like a kindergarten class here to comprehend the length and the breadth and the width and the height of the love of God that led the Son of God to his cross to die the world's second death. I say, if the agape love of God has begun to reach into our hearts, then we can have an appreciation for his sacrifice for us individually. Then God's faith will work by love in our hearts. Then he can impart to us his character of love, his mind of love that overcomes the world in the end. Is Jesus looking at a people this morning here who want to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth? You better be careful how you answer that question. Because you know what that means, right? That's a cross experience with Jesus. It's an experience of his cross. Are you ready to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth? Dear Father in heaven, you have founded your church upon Messiah, the Son of the living God, the divine one himself, and upon the cross of Christ. And those who follow him whithersoever he goeth. Lord, I know it's not very popular truth today, and one can be stoned for praying this prayer. But it's true that you are calling 144,000 in the last days, through whom you can demonstrate your gospel as triumphant over sin. And you do need us to vindicate you in your hour of judgment. May there be a few who respond as laborers in your cause to such effect. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.